Well, I like to keep you updated on what goes on in our home. We moved a week or so ago. Maybe it's been 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago tomorrow. So we're in a new house. You know, you're disoriented a little bit. Marilyn and I are, it's time to get ready for bed, getting all ready, get the lights turned out. And I think, oh, I got to go get something out of the front room. So I take off down the hall. The first turn is the steps up. The second turn is the steps down. The third turn is to the room I want to go to. So in the pitch black, I go down past the first step, make my turn at the second step instead of the third. So I stepped out into the darkness because that was the downstairs. So when I stepped out, end up spinning around and go down in the air going backwards. Could see afterwards, I remember having the sensation, I'm falling. Afterward, you could see where my arm was, the wall was black because my arm slid down there. Then, fortunately, it has a landing and then it turns and goes down. So when I came flying down, I hit the wall with my back and then my head snapped back and put a hole in the drywall. So Marilyn, in great love and concern for me, comes running out, see what happened, looks down the steps and I'm in a heap. She clips on the light, laying there. All of a sudden, she says, oh, no, look what you did to the wall. That's all right. You know what the second thing she said? Oh, that's all right. They can fix that. What about my head, my body, my legs going this way, the other one's going downstairs? Now, she may want to tell you her version, but just don't listen. As we finish the study of Revelation, move into a new year, I just want to cover one of the basic areas for us, and that's the biblical doctrine of the church. It will be review for most of you, but I hope it will be good review. We are all about the church. The church is what God is doing in the world today. We are experiencing the realization of what Jesus told his disciples, I will build my church. That's what he's doing today. We are part of what God is doing in the world today as we are part of the church of Jesus Christ. Brought into existence through his death, the subsequent provision from heaven of the Holy Spirit. So I just want to overview the doctrine of the church, much more that can be said than what we're going to say, but I want to just be all together on our thinking. And when I talk about the church, I'm focusing primarily on the local church. I've stressed this in other studies, and there's a fine work on the doctrine of the church. And in the back of that work, he lists about 114 references to the Greek word ekklesia, which we usually translate as church, in the New Testament. And over 90 of those references are to local churches. And I think that's important. There is the truth of the universal church, sometimes called the invisible church, but I don't think that is a very accurate doctrine. The church is not invisible. Even believers who are in heaven are visible. We don't see them, but they are. But the universal church encompasses everyone from Acts chapter 2 down to this day who placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's make up the universal church. Whatever local church they are part of, wherever in the world, they are part of the universal church. And believers who have died and are in heaven, who were part of that group from Acts chapter 2 down to the present, are part of the universal church. But the manifestation on earth of the universal church is each individual local church. So this church is the manifestation of the body of Christ, the church of Christ, in this place. There are other local churches in the city also. They are part of the universal church. But where we sometimes get off track, we think the emphasis ought to be on the universal church and all we do together. The emphasis of Scripture is on the local church and the responsibility of each individual local church to fulfill its responsibility, and it will be accountable to God for that responsibility. We talked about this when we talked about the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Seven individual local churches named in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation, addressed by Christ. Each, and they're all in that area, Asia Minor, as we would identify it, the region of modern-day Turkey, basically. But God addresses each of those churches and holds them individually accountable for their condition and for correcting what needs to be corrected. He never says, since you're in the same region, you all ought to get together, work together, help one another. Not that there's anything inherently wrong with that. But the focus is on each individual church is made up as God intends it to carry out his purposes for that church. So I want to be sure we have a biblical emphasis. Much of the broader organizations we call para-organizations are built more on a doctrine of a universal church than of a local church. And sometimes there is that emphasis. I was addressed by that a number of years ago. Those who thought we ought to come together and really view the church as just one church in Lincoln, the city church. That city of Lincoln has a church. Well, the universal church is visible in the city of Lincoln and a variety of local churches made up of believers. But the visible manifestation is each local church. So I want to focus on that doctrine of the church. Let's start in Matthew. You can't start in the Old Testament because the church does not appear in the Old Testament. There are two references to the church in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Both of them are in the Gospel of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 16 is the first. Matthew chapter 16. And if you've gotten to Matthew 16, you're aware that a transition occurs in the Gospel of Matthew. And we have done this on occasion as well, but back up to Matthew chapter 12. The transition occurs after Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, Christ presents himself in his superiority of ministries to all aspects of Old Testament ministries. Christ is a prophet, a priest, and a king. Such ministries were present in the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, and so on. But Christ is superior in each of his ministries. Look at verse 6 of chapter 12. But I say to you, Christ speaking, something greater than the temple is here. Christ is a priest. The temple was the focal point of the priestly ministry. But Christ's ministry as priest supersedes all of the prior priests and the priestly ministry associated with the temple. The book of Hebrews elaborates that greatness, the superiority of Christ. But he's greater in his ministry as a priest and the Mosaic Aaronic system. You come down to verse 41 of chapter 12, the end of verse 41. Something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah was a great Old Testament prophet. Christ uses him as the example. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. But something greater than Jonah is here. He is greater than the great prophets of the Old Testament in his prophetic ministry. And then at the end of verse 42, something greater than Solomon is here. Solomon was king over Israel during the time of its greatest glory. He ruled the greatest realm with the greatest wealth. That was Israel at its pinnacle. But Christ as king is greater than Solomon. So you see, chapter 12 focuses on the greatness of Christ, superior to everything in Israel in the Mosaic system, even as prophet, priest, and king. With chapter 13, there is a change from the focus on Israel and offering the kingdom to Israel, presenting the truth concerning Christ as the Messiah. And we see in chapter 13, he begins to address the people in parables. And his disciples said, why are you talking them in parables? These are things harder to understand. Even the disciples had to ask, explain the parable to us. Jesus tells them that, verse 11, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, to them it has not been granted. Verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, and shows the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So you see, there is a change in the ministry of Christ taking place. From offering the kingdom to Israel, if they will turn in faith to him as prophet, priest, and king. But no, they have said no. So now the change is you'll be moving toward Jerusalem. The offer of the kingdom is being withdrawn to the nation. Their rejection of him is accepted as final, if you will. So truth begins to be more concealed from him because they rejected it when it was openly presented to them. It doesn't mean it's still not preaching some of these things, but the tenor of Matthew is changing. When you come over to chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. He was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? The Son of Man is Christ's favorite title for himself during his earthly ministry. He's the Son of God, but he's also Son of Man. And so various views, and they all connected him with great Old Testament prophets because you could not deny the power of his person and of his ministry. So some said he was John the Baptist. Remember Herod, who had John the Baptist beheaded when Jesus is preaching, began to think John the Baptist has come back to life. Others said other Old Testament prophets, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And Christ said, who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. What a great, simple declaration. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter didn't come to understand that because of greater insight or wisdom, but God the Father had opened his understanding, and so he knew who Jesus Christ really was. I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now we get taken aside here because he says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. But you'll note, I want you to note first, I will build my church. So the church here is mentioned for the first time as that coming spiritual entity comprised of saved people from all walks of life, all national and racial backgrounds. I will build my church. The church is yet a future entity. On the material you read, they'll talk about the church in the Old Testament. There was no church in the Old Testament. There were no church through the Gospels. But Christ does promise and prophesy, I will build my church. The church will be built. It will be upon the rock. And you have Bibles that have margins and you note the different word for Peter describing a rock. Some say it's a small stone. And upon this rock, the large boulder. Some say it's Peter, some say it's the confession Peter gave, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And frankly, I don't think that's a major issue. There's no foundation here for a pope or subsequent successors. Just because a man or a group of men decide, I'm the successor of Peter. Well, you can claim anything you want. And people do that today. They make up their mind, they're this or that, and they pretend they are. doesn't make a reality. There's nowhere in the Bible that indicates Peter had any kind of successive authority or descendants. Successors of Peter did. That's what men later, as we move out of New Testament times, decided happened. So the Pope today has no connection with Peter, physically or spiritually. Even if you believe Peter is the rock here, that could be seen. The Jews will hear the gospel for the first time from Peter. The Samaritans, the mixed Jews, will receive the Holy Spirit through the ministry of Peter in Acts chapter 8. The Gentiles will hear the gospel from Peter initially and receive the Spirit in Acts chapter 10. So in that sense, he is foundational. It's all connected to the message that he preached on those occasions. So those who would build some kind of doctrine of the successor to Peter, as we have in Roman Catholicism, that's just a myth, like Alice in Wonderland or any other Peter Ramus, whoever you want to. I'm not up to date on the newer, I guess, Star Wars or whatever you want to make up. But the message that Peter preaches are key. The truth concerning the church in its fullness will not be given till the Apostle Paul receives revelation from God. So that doesn't even come through Peter, as we'll see in a moment, unless you run out of time. So this is the first mention of church. It's something that will be built. So you see now we're in this section, and you'll note what he says in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed, be raised on the third day. You see, now we saw what was preliminary in chapter 13. He begins to speak in parables that concealed truth from the Jews. Now he clearly presents to his disciples, we're on the way to Jerusalem, not to start the kingdom, but so I can be crucified. And of course, Peter speaks up. Sometimes he opens his mouth with good. Sometimes it would have been better not said. Peter says, no, you can't do that. Now, isn't it amazing? The man who just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, now says you're mistaken. That's not going to happen. Now, make up your mind. I mean, is he the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the Son of the living God? Then you don't tell him. He tells you. But Peter makes a mistake here, and he's sternly rebuked. Peter, your mouth has become a mouthpiece of the devil. The second use of ecclesia is in chapter 18, just so you know where it is. In the context we refer to with discipline in the church, in verse 17 of Matthew 18, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax gatherer. Come over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Now what Jesus prophesied has been fulfilled. He was crucified at Jerusalem. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. Now he has been meeting with his disciples off and on for 40 days. Verse 3 of Acts 1. To these he presented himself alive after his suffering. And you're talking about his disciples, his apostles, those he had chosen in verses 1 and 2. This picks up where the gospel that Luke wrote leaves off, where Jesus explained to them from the scriptures, the Old Testament, how the Messiah had to suffer and die and be raised from the dead before there could be the establishing of the kingdom. He had to provide salvation, make it possible for people to be credited with the righteousness of God and thus become participants in the kingdom. So to these apostles, verse 3, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, speaking to them of things concerning the kingdom. Understand, even though Jesus mentioned the church, they didn't have any concept and understanding of this totally new entity, distinct from Israel, although it would include Jews. But it's not the nation. It's a separate entity from the nation Israel. So he talked to them about the kingdom. I take it further explanation, like we had at the end of Luke. How going through Old Testament scriptures. This is why when we get to chapter 2, Peter is so strong and clear in using Old Testament scriptures to show the Jews the Messiah had to suffer and die on the cross. He had to be raised from the dead and ascended to heaven and sit at the right hand of the Father bodily. That couldn't be just a reference to David. How did that all of a sudden become clear? Well, for 40 days, Christ has been explaining to them that work that he had to accomplish and how that would be foundational and preparation so there could be a kingdom. So then he tells them, now I want you to wait at Jerusalem because he's about to leave them. He's not going to be reappearing day after day like he did over those 40 days, time after time. And you wait for what the Father promised, what I told you about, what you heard from me. Verse 5, for John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You understand, the baptism of the Spirit has not occurred yet. During the 3 years of Christ's earthly ministry, when the disciples ministered with him, they ministered in the power of the Spirit, but they had not experienced that unique ministry called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Important we keep these distinctions clear. So here his apostles are. Would include Peter, James, John, the others. They hadn't been baptized. You haven't received the Spirit in the way that I promised, that when I ascend to the Father, remember John 14, 15, 16, in that last supper and the last night, he said, it's important that I go to the Father, for the Spirit will not come until I go to the Father and send the Spirit. Because the coming of the Spirit in this unique ministry depends upon the finished work of Christ. And his arrival in heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father, as Hebrews says, completing his high priestly ministry of sacrifice of himself and so on. So now the Holy Spirit can come. So what was promised? And he says, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So whatever ministries of the Holy Spirit have taken place earlier, he had not come in this unique way. Now the Holy Spirit is God. In that sense, he's omnipresent. We met the Holy Spirit in the opening verses of Genesis. The Spirit of God hovered over the deep. So I'm not saying the Spirit of God was not present in the world before this, but the Spirit of God did not come to carry out this unique ministry until this time. So you wait at Jerusalem. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, just like I promised, like John the Baptist did. When the Messiah comes, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The disciples say, now it's kingdom time. Lord, is at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel. Now we understand. You're going to heaven. You'll send the Holy Spirit, and then you'll come back, and we'll start the kingdom. Jesus doesn't say anything good or bad about that. He just says what? Verse 7. It's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by its own authority. If we could put it more colloquially, it's none of your business. Remember Deuteronomy 29? The revealed things belong to us, the secret things belong to God. When the kingdom is going to be established, you don't need to know. The Father has fixed the time for that. So it's left open-ended now. It's important as we move into Acts to pick up some passages. People go into Acts and they don't appreciate the distinctions that are being drawn. But he does say something's going to happen. He doesn't say the kingdom will start. But he's back to what he told them. You need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And what is unique here, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And that becomes really the pattern of the book of Acts. Some spiritualize this and say, well, we start in our Jerusalem, then we move out to the surrounding region, and then we go to our... But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about what literally happens. You know what they're going to do? They're going to preach the gospel in Jerusalem. And then that message is going to spread out to the region around Jerusalem, Judea. And then we get to chapter 8, it's going to go to Samaria. Then when we get to chapter 10, it's going to go to the Gentiles. And then to Gentiles through Paul in the remotest parts of the earth. So you come to chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. That's about 10 days. It had been 40 days, so a little short of 10 days here. But we come to Pentecost, the 50th day. And the Jews are gathered in Jerusalem. Peter and the apostles, note what happened. There's a noise from heaven, the violent rushing wind, tongues of a fire distributed on them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. What was the purpose of this? To demonstrate Christ had ascended, taken his seat at the right hand of the Father. The Spirit of God has come in this unique ministry of baptizing. The baptism of the Spirit. It's not a water baptism, it's a Spirit baptism. They were filled with the Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, other languages. We use that same expression because our tongues are what we use to speak. And we'll say, what's your native tongue? What language were you born with? You know, your native language. And sometimes when people have learned language in adulthood, you know, the accent's still there. We can say, well, I can tell from your accent. And sometimes if you're good at it, you can say, this seems like it's a, you'll point out where they're maybe from. They hear in their own language. No doubt about that. The end of verse 6. Each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language, his own dialect. Dialectos. So a tongue is a dialect. Here it's an earthly language. We hear them in our own language to which we were born. They've come in from all over the world as Jews to celebrate this feast. But they were born in other parts of the world, but they're Jews, so they come back for this feast. We're hearing in the language where we were born. This is amazing. It's an evidence that the Spirit has come. Then Peter preaches, and he quotes Old Testament. Remember, he's had instruction on this. And verse 17 and 18, I take it, were fulfilled in this context. Now keep in mind, Peter does not at this time understand the establishing of the church. The church is going to begin in Acts 2, but Peter doesn't understand how new this entity is. And in the opening chapters of Acts, the church is Jewish. Because remember, it starts in Jerusalem and Judea. So it's in the realm of the Jews. So what happens? Joel had prophesied the coming of the Spirit. Remember, the Old Testament did not distinguish between the first coming of Christ and the second coming. But we're told in the last days, those were days of Messiah. So the last days in Scripture are the days from the first coming of Christ to the second coming. Because the Old Testament just talked about the last days. They're messianic days. So they talked about Messiah being born to rule and reign and suffer and die, but no distinction. In the last days, I will pour forth my Spirit. Peter's saying that's what's happened. The Messiah has come. Now, he just quotes the whole passage of Joel, or extensive, but really there's a line after verse 18. Verses 19 and 20 have not yet happened yet. That's what we read about in the book of Revelation. Now, Peter's not telling a mistruth. He's quoting the whole passage. He doesn't know any more about the distinction in time than Joel knew. Except he knows the Messiah now did have to suffer and die and ascend to heaven. But he doesn't know there's going to be a 2,000-year break, approximately thus far, between what they experienced on the day of Pentecost and what's going to happen in verses 19 and 20 in the coming seven-year tribulation. So not anything strange. And verse 21, it's true. It shall come about that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, that's true as the Spirit of God directs him, because this message that they're going to witness to is going to be what? Carried to the remotest parts of the earth. So Peter's got, you know, beginning to pick up pieces, even though he doesn't fully understand. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, early in Christ's earthly ministry, when he sent his disciples out two by two, he says, you don't go with this message to the Gentiles. You don't go with this message to the Samaritans. You only go give this message to the Jews. But now we're going to tell everyone you can be saved. That's why you remember in the Old Testament, the Jews were to be a light in a dark world, but it was not an evangelistic time. There's no evangelism. There's no mission program in that sense in the Old Testament. You know, when God sent the Jews into the land of Canaan, he didn't send them in to evangelize. He says, you go in there and you kill every man, woman, and child in the whole land. That's not evangelism. That's judgment. So now it's going to change. That doesn't mean Gentiles couldn't be saved, and primarily it came through converting to Judaism, if you will, and what was revealed to the Jews. All right, so you have the church established. Peter preaches, the Holy Spirit falls upon the group. People are saved. Verse 33, Peter, therefore, having been exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. Then he connects it to the Old Testament. David didn't ascend to heaven and send the Holy Spirit, but Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, ascended to heaven. Now you see the Holy Spirit. That's proof. He's sitting at the right hand, and you see the evidence of the Holy Spirit present. In Acts chapter 8, Philip carried the gospel to the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half mixed bloods. When the Jews were deported out of the land, carried to other lands, they were lived there, married there, had children there, they intermarried. So they are mixed blood Jews, and they developed their own corrupted worship system north of Jerusalem in Samaria. So Peter carries the gospel. Then Peter and John go down, make sure they've really believed the message concerning Christ. And through Peter and John, the Holy Spirit is given to these Samaritans. So you have the evidence. If you're in Acts 8, verses 14 to 17, they had to pray to receive the Holy Spirit. Now some confuse this and misunderstand and think we should get the Holy Spirit after we're saved. No, understand, this is a developing time. How were the Jews going to accept the fact that the Samaritans had been saved by the grace of God and received the Spirit? Well, you have this visible evidence. They spoke in tongues, languages. Well, we can't deny it. That's the same thing that happened to us Jews. You come to chapter 10. And remember, Peter, still to this point, has no concept of taking the gospel to Gentiles. So he's getting hungry, he falls into a sleep or a trance. God reveals to him, he sees this sheet lowered down from heaven. And there's all kind of unclean animals. The unclean animals were those animals under the Mosaic law the Jews were not allowed to eat. That would defile them ceremonially before God. So that happens repeatedly. And then a knock comes at the door. God told Peter to rise up and eat. Peter said, no, Lord, I don't eat unclean things. Now again, you know, see the same kind of situation. If the Lord tells you to eat, you eat. Peter says, no, Lord, I don't do that. Why wouldn't you do it? Well, the Lord said, don't do it. Well, now if the Lord says, do it, do it. But at any rate, verse 15, the voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times. And then the Spirit of God speaks to Peter and says, you got some men that are going to come knocking at your door. You go downstairs, answer the door, and you go with them. So Peter does that. He goes to the house of Cornelius. Now, this is going to cause a ruckus among the Jews. He goes to the house of a Gentile. We say, well, that's no big deal. It was a big deal. You don't go in the home of a Gentile at this time when you're a Jew. You get defiled. There's all kind of unclean things there. You don't hobnob with Gentiles in this kind of intimate situation. But Peter says to them, verse 28, you yourselves know how it is unlawful for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And a foreigner is any non-Jew. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. So that's why I came. And further explanation here. Then he goes on to tell, and he says, now I understand, verse 34. God is not one to show partiality. In every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And now what was sent to the Jews is being sent to the Gentiles. He preaches the gospel to them. The Messiah of Israel, he demonstrated it during his earthly ministry. They put him to death on the cross. Verse 40, God raised him on the third day, and he was visible after his resurrection. I am one of those witnesses to his resurrection. And this is the one, verse 43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And while he's speaking that, the Holy Spirit falls on them. Why? They believed the message that was being preached. That was Peter says, verse 47. Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. You come to chapter 11. The apostles centered in Jerusalem, even though others have been scattered out. Here, Peter went to the house of a Gentile. Gentiles have responded to the message. The Jews take issue with this. Verse 3, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. So Peter began in a logical, orderly sequence to explain how God had revealed to him from heaven what is clean, what is unclean, what he has cleansed, and so on. So verse 12, the Spirit told me to go with them without misgiving. And verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. When was that? Acts 2. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who could I stand in the way? Now, they were baptized with the Spirit. What would have had to happen? The Gentiles received the same gift. They would have had to manifest the same evidence, speaking in tongues. You think the Jews were gullible? Well, how do you know they received the Spirit? Well, they said they did. No, Peter, Gentiles don't receive the Spirit. Well, they were baptized with the Spirit the same way we were. They spoke other languages. Oh. So then they say, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. That's chapter 11. This is new. You know, this is just breaking out now in clarity. We meant to the Samaritans in chapter 8, but at least they're partial Jews. They have Jewish blood mixed in. But these are Gentiles. They have to become Jews, and this will become a battleground. They have to be circumcised. They have to keep the law. Gentiles can be saved like they could in the Old Testament. First, they have to convert to Judaism. No, no, no. They go directly to the Messiah of Israel. So that's the pattern. That doesn't mean we have to speak in tongues as evidence that we received the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean you get the Holy Spirit sometime after you believe. These kind of things they pick up from Acts and don't appreciate God is doing something new. And in this context, he is evidencing and guaranteeing, because there's no, how would you know the Spirit has been poured out. There has to be some evidence, just like Christ came when he walked the earth, gave evidence he was the Messiah, and gave the power to his apostles, his disciples, to do healings as evidence the Messiah is present. That doesn't mean everybody does that every time. The uniqueness of the book of Acts and the orderliness of it. So we've established a local church. Come over to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. We may come back to Acts. We'll see. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have the analogy that becomes so crucial to understand. The church is the body of Christ in the world. And the local church is the body of Christ in this place. That's crucial. So the model for the church, if you will, there are other models, but the basic model, and it's developed repeatedly, is a body. And a body is one body with many parts. That's what we are here. We are one body, many parts. If you don't have that, that's why church keeps fracturing. We deny the truth of the doctrine we came to believe. So he's going to tell the Corinthians, which were marked by division, as you're well aware, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. You know what that emphasis, we've emphasized, you might have it marked in your Bible. Variety, same. There are varieties of gifts. The enablements the Spirit gives to an individual when he believes to function as part of the body. But the same Spirit is providing those gifts, enabling those gifts. There are varieties of ministries, ways of serving. The same Lord who directs the service. There are varieties of effects or workings, but the same God. You see, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in the working of the local church. You have the Spirit, you have the Lord referring to Christ, and you have God referring to the Father. And there's variety involved in the ministries that they are appointing, but there is unity in it. Unity in the variety. Note this, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's the Spirit's presence in the body that is being evidenced. It's running under the direction of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Spirit is the one indwelling and enabling. So the exercising of a special gift as part of the body, just like in your physical body, is an evidence of your belonging to the body. Now, if you have an unbeliever who attends the body, he's going to be constantly a misfit. You know, you see people today that get rings hung everywhere. That's fine. I'm not getting into that right now. But they're not part of the body. They're hung on. That's different. You can take the earring out and throw it away. You can take the nose ring out. You still have the body. You cut the nose off, that's a whole different story. So there are people who can attend, but they're really not part of the body. That's sometimes part of the conflict. They don't fit, and yet they want to fit. And they think it's somebody else's problem, they don't fit. And that can cause conflict. But to each one, individually, there's given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You were given a special ability to enable this body of believers to be effective in what God has called us to do and to be. And if you don't function, just like your physical body functions with malfunctions in certain parts, but to that extent, it's limited. It's not functioning completely. And then he talks about some of the examples of the different gifts. But verse 11, he makes clear, one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. So I take it that when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God comes, takes up residence in your life. With his coming, he brings a gift, if I could put it that way, an enablement to fit in the body. Now, it's a process, perhaps, and it is, of discovering what your gift is and ability. And just because your gift is in one area doesn't mean you can't be used in another area. You may not have the gift of showing mercy, but that doesn't mean you shouldn't be merciful. But those with the gift of mercy will contribute in a special way to the effectiveness of the body and help those who don't have that gift to be used to one degree or another, at least in there. But there'll be an area where you will be most effective. And over time, you'll probably begin to focus more and more of your attention. How do you find your gift? Do something. Just like a little one. A baby is born, it's got all the parts, but they are not all yet usable in the right way. You don't stick your food up your nose, you know, it goes in the lower opening. It's a process. All the parts are there, and how the parts fit together and function, God chooses this little simple analogy. It's like your physical body. There's no excuse for not understanding. You may be a hand, a finger, an eye, an ear. Paul goes through this. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. So it's not based on your nationality or all these other things. When the Spirit of God opens your eyes and you come to salvation in Christ, he moves in, he gifts you. Otherwise, you just have a pile of parts. And then people go into the parts bin to decide what they want to be. You know, part of it comes, you begin to see where you're most effective and other people recognize it. That I think you're really used in that area. And that's why you try areas. How do I start? Look for an area where something needs to be done and start doing that. That's good. That's not my gift. I don't do that. We have the gift of giving in Scripture, but that doesn't mean all of us shouldn't give. But those with the gift of giving probably lead the way for us and help us all to do better with that and strengthen the body. So that's the picture here. Verse 18, now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Verse 20, now there are many members but one body. You see the problem the church at Corinth had? Come back to chapter 1. I'm not good at overviews because I overview a couple of areas, but I'm better at details. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. He's writing, note verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. This is an individual local church. And it's made up of those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, holy ones, and they're with all and every place who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're Lord and ours. So you see, that's the universal church. But I'm particularly addressing this local church. But what he's saying to this local church would also apply to other local churches. So you appreciate the distinction. Now, note what he says to the church at Corinth, verse 5, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. Verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I take it, in God's sovereign control and the work of the Spirit based on the work of Christ, we have every gift we need in this body. That's why I'll sometimes say there are needs presented in our bulletin, which are opportunities presented. Maybe you could be used in that area. Well, I don't know. Well, try it. Doesn't matter. You do it for a while and you say, I think this is probably not the best area, or I think I might be effective in another. You still learn and grow in that area. I did things in my student pastor because I was the only pastor that I don't do here, where there are multitudes of people involved in pastorate and people that do the ministry, that are able to do ministry in so many areas. It's been the strength of our local church is not based on this one group, but people step up and do the ministry. And what an honor. Think, God gifted you specifically, intentionally, for just what would be needed in this body, for serving Him. That's the point. These gifts function that way. The picture of the body. That's why division in a fractious way is always something's wrong. We see the triune God who is always in harmony with Himself. There is never any conflict of any kind on any level between the members of the Godhead. And since we're to be functioning as one body, under the direction of the triune God, and we noted the different areas of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and we're biting and tearing one another apart, something's wrong someplace. And we begin to deny the truth that we preach and say that we believe. So we want to be careful about that. The beauty of it is God has called us together. And that doesn't mean He sometimes doesn't lead believers to other places, to other churches, to serve in other ways in other places. That's great. We want to be careful we don't set off a bomb when we go. The picture of the church, this is what God is doing in the world. That's why I came to Lincoln so many years ago. I'm committed to be used of God to do what Christ is doing in the world. I will build my church. I came to pour my life into this local church. God uses other men in other places and other ways. That's fine. I never desire to go to other places. Rarely do I go other places to preach. I want to be here. God called me here to this body. I appreciate other men used. That's between them and the Lord. This is what I think we appreciate the local church. What can we do to build this local church to make it as strong as it can be? How can I be used in the greatest possible way of God to make the contribution? It may seem a little contribution. That's not that significant. I don't do much. You know, it's the way your body is. When it's all, every part's functioning as it should, I take it somewhat for granted. You know, when I don't, I mentioned I fell on the steps. My toes are very white. I'm fair-skinned, and my toes never get any sun. But my one toe turned this beautiful shade of purple and black and just stood out from the other toes. Something was wrong with that toe. And you know what it did? I said, well, I got four others. Doesn't bother me. Except when I tried to do something. When I walked, all of a sudden, ouch! One toe. Maybe we cut it off. I don't think so. Maybe we fix it. Good idea. That idea, we see that toe's in a shoe. If somebody said to you, what do you think Gil's toes look like? I hope I never find out. But we all have an idea. We know descriptions. We put pictures of people's faces in there. We'll say, oh, they have the most beautiful green eyes. Did you ever hear anybody say, they have the most lovely toes? I know ladies paint their toes, but we don't do that. So all I'm saying is all parts of the body are important and need to function as they should. And my prime contribution is, first of all, to be concerned, am I functioning as God appointed me? Think of that. God specifically, individually gifted you to function as He wanted you to function so that this body could be His body, bringing honor to Him. So as we continue to serve one another together, it's not complicated. Lord, I want to be what You want me to be. I'm Your child. But more than that, I'm Your child gifted by You to make a contribution to Your body as You have established it in this place. And if each of us are functioning as effectively under the power of the Spirit, then the body is a beautiful testimony to the work of God. Let's pray together. Thank You, Lord, for the riches of Your grace, the grace that brought salvation to us, those who had no relationship with You, who were Your enemies, who were in constant rebellion against You. the marvel of the power of your saving grace. You changed us. You didn't start on the outside, you started on the inside. You made us new. We became new creations, new creatures in Christ. New hearts, new minds. We became new men, new people. How amazing it is. Then you gifted us so we could function as a part of your body in the place you would place us to perform the function that you enabled us to carry out. Lord, you're an amazing God. You rule the world. You control the universes. And yet you work in each of us individually. Specifically, each one. You use us. How amazing it is to serve you, the living God. May our church be a testimony of that grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.